how to keep the Sabbath holy. That was the question put to me to answer in this penultimate sermon on demand. Just one more of these sermons on demand next Sunday before I preach my last three sermons in June. Can you believe that? But a preacher may be the last person from whom you might want to seek insight about keeping the Sabbath holy. I brought along this gag gift of a mug someone gave me years ago to illustrate. It says, "Is yours a full-time job or do you only work on Sundays?" The implication being, of course, that if you get any obvious work out of preachers, you get it on Sunday when most everyone else is not working. Most everyone else is not working. That's still true, isn't it? Most everyone else. And that is the cultural residue of Sabbath keeping. And by that, we mean, in the culture, at least today, setting Sunday apart in some way, in some special way, Sunday, the first day of the week, as the Lord's Day. That most people still do not work on Sunday is the cultural residue of setting that day apart, in a sense. There used to be, you know, laws protecting it. We called them blue laws. And those who are of my vintage will remember the sort of assumptions that were built in, actually codified in law, that kept us from working, kept us from commerce, especially on Sunday, on the Lord's Day. So much was that a piece of what characterized the culture as Christian that Stanley Hauerwas and Will Willimon have offered in their book, Resident Aliens, the theory that the end of Christendom came actually on a Sunday evening in 1963 in Greenville, South Carolina, when the Fox Theater actually opened to show a movie on a Sunday evening. Now, there's some irony in this, isn't there? Because the word itself, Sabbath, is a Hebrew word. And though it's preserved and kept pretty much in that form in the Greek New Testament and in the English language, Shabbat, Sabbath, is a Jewish term. And a term for the not the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, but the seventh day, the last day of the week. And this has been so from the very beginning for our Jewish forebears because of the very clear call of God in the fourth commandment, in the Decalogue. You can find this in Exodus 20 as you read through the Ten Commandments. The fourth command, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. 6 days only you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Shabbat, is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall do no work. Neither you, the command is very explicit, isn't it? Goes on at length. Not only you, but not your son, not your daughter, not your male servant, not your female servant, not even your livestock, not your donkey, not your ox. And not the sojourner. Nobody is to work on the Sabbath. For in 6 days, the command says, the Lord God created the heavens and earth and all that fill them. And he rested the seventh day from all his labor. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath and made it holy. The amazing thing, in fact, is that those who were Jews and began to believe in Jesus were actually transformed by Jesus Christ, and especially by his resurrection, from those who kept only the last day special and holy, transformed from that into a keeping of the first day of the week as a truly a special day. We can see the beginnings of this already in the New Testament. The witness is clear that the resurrection is the dynamite that caused this amazing transformation. We sometimes underestimate it. We're so used in the Gentile West to just thinking that, as the Westminster Confession says, the Sabbath is now, as opposed to what it was from the beginning of the world until the resurrection, the seventh day of the week. The Sabbath is now the Christian Sabbath. It's the first day of the week, the Lord's Day. Jesus and his resurrection alone can explain this amazing transformation. And our text today is a piece of the great testimony in the New Testament that this is not a view of the first day of the week or of the last day of the week that the church has somehow imposed on the world. Its foundation is in Jesus himself. The text is a testimony to Jesus' own unwillingness to let Sabbath keeping, that remembering of the Sabbath to make it holy, to let it be exhausted in this list of things you shall and shall not do on the Sabbath. He is already prying away at the edges of that practice in order to open up some fresh new understanding of what it means, in fact, to remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. He's unwilling to have that remembrance exhausted in making sure that you don't do these things. He's especially, framing Sabbath keeping in a way that helps us to see the things that we not only might do, but perhaps should do on account of the freedom and the joy that is ours in the God who has brought his kingdom here in Christ Jesus himself. He's filling it with positive content, isn't he? Even here in this great text, pivotal text for today. What are we to make of all of this? We who stand in the great legacy both of our Jewish forebears and of Christians since the New Testament itself. It seems to me that we're not to become Sabbatarians. We're not to embrace some new legalism. That was Calvin's term already. You can see him resisting in his correspondence and even in the institutes of the Christian religion, resisting the kind of emphasis of on Sabbath keeping that lives on today in the Adventist tradition. I have an uncle, my uncle Gene, who is a Seventh-day Adventist. And you don't have to be careful, actually, not to call him on a Saturday when I'm home in Texas, because he's keeping Sabbath the old-fashioned Jewish way. And he thinks, in fact, that Jesus Christ has not brought us release from this traditional way of understanding the fourth command. And I wonder sometimes if there isn't some usefulness in at least attending to the voice of these folks, because they remind us at least about the particularity with which God sets apart a day. He sets it apart for this special purpose. And for Adventists at least, there's no mistaking the particularity. It is that seventh day of the week upon which the emphasis falls. But you can see Calvin resisting that for the sake of the gospel. He calls to mind texts, a number of texts from Paul that teach us we're not supposed to yield ourselves to this observance of days, this kind of ritual practice, as if, in fact, the practice or the observance was the really important thing to God. It's not. And so I think that we should not run the risk of becoming that in our day. But it seems to me that we ought to do better at keeping the day. I sometimes think the problem for us in the culture now is not that we'll take the day too seriously. The temptation is for us to blow it off, taking the very freedom that we've been given in Christ and turning that into a license to make the day just like any other day. Nothing special about it. So We empty the practice of its particularity. And pretty soon you can't tell Sunday from Monday through Saturday. I wonder if, in fact, we aren't running the risk of not letting it be special enough. It's obviously true that we humans need rest. And one of the things that makes the fourth command ingenious in a sense is that it meets so concretely and really the human need for rest. But beyond that, there's a need for something else that's lost if you take the day and just pound it flat with all of the other days in an unbroken, seamless day after day after day. We miss the theological reorientation that is so vital to us being truly human. Karl Barth defends, in fact, the observance of the Lord's Day for us Christians. He defends it against all of this kind of liberating influence that we have seen do its terrible work in Europe, where now, in fact, I dare say you cannot tell Sunday from any other day of the week. And pretty soon, that may be true in our own country as well. What Barth calls attention to is the way, in fact, the fourth command from the very beginning had the gospel kind of inside it, the gospel of grace. He points out, and this has meant so much to me, that man comes on the scene, male and female, God created them in his image, comes on the scene in the sixth day, and all the work of creation is done. So you have humans coming on the scene, and the first thing that happens is rest. Man's work, there's a proper place for the work of humankind, begins, Barth says, in rest. That's why the fourth command, he says, helps us understand that we are obliged to be free. I love that term, and I stole it for the sermon title. Obliged to be free. The command has inside it the grace of God, the invitation to see our own work in its proper place as rooted in the rest that is ours because God has done all of the great work in Christ. Not only for us Christians now, the work of creation, from which he rested. But very early on the first day of the week, when Jesus arose from the dead, the eighth day of creation, they called it in the early church, all of our days now are bathed in the rest that comes from God doing these amazing things in Christ Jesus. We live toward and into an eternal Sabbath, we Christians do. We're liberated from the thought, the temptation to make our work the thing that saves us. It cannot and it will not save us. We're delivered from it, from work and from works. Our work begins after God's work is done. It seems to me then that Barth is right to say we Christians should always be looking at what we're doing on Sunday, on the Lord's Day, and asking these four critical questions. And I leave these with you and with me to think and talk about. Does it make the day truly his? We call it the Lord's Day. Barth says, is what we're doing really making it his day? Do you know what it's like to give someone a day of your life? I can remember taking one of my kids out for a time that I had carved out especially for him or for her, and I was utterly available to this kid at this particular time. Does Sunday do something like that, is the question that Barth raises. Are we actually at God's disposal that day? Perhaps to do something unlike we've done before. But if it's truly the Lord's Day, then every Sunday ought to be an invitation for us to ask, what can I do for you today? Ask it of our God. Secondly, Barth says we should ask, does it make for joy? He points out that sometimes, he defends preachers, by the way, on this count. Does it make for joy? Does the work that you engage in maybe actually make for joy, which is a rare thing, which is what ought to set the day apart? That whether we're worshiping or fellowshipping or actually doing some service, it awakens joy in us. Instead of sitting around and thinking we can be joyful, which is impossible, Barth says, we do the things that release us into joy, and that is what makes the day holy. Does it open me to others, Barth says? We sometimes think the Sabbath ought to be about me getting with God, one-to-one, which Barth says is actually making the day too much like all those other days when we are so full of ourselves. He invites us to see the fellowship with other believers that is at the center of Lord's Day worship and observance as a wonderful release and relinquishment of ourselves in the presence of others. And finally, he asks, does it bookend our lives? Is what we're doing on Sunday actually changing the way we live every other day so that our lives are always being bookended by one celebration of the Lord's Day, from one celebration to the other? I don't know, and I confess, I don't know how to answer faithfully. I think, here's what I think. I think we ought to be better, for starters, about going and coming to church. The numbers here are very distressing. In what was once the Christian West, people do not come to church with any regularity anymore in the kind of numbers that we were used to when we were younger. It seems like there's always something better to do, or we always have reasons why we can't be there. But I wonder if the day can really be special, if we can be utterly at the disposal of God if we don't start there, if we don't make just being with brothers and sisters more of a priority, so that again, it's a rare thing when one of the brothers or sisters is absent, a rare thing. I think we ought to be better about Sunday school and fellowship. All the world's activities encroach now increasingly on these old rhythms, and they're drying up and vanishing. I can't imagine that we'll see the day restored to something like its special character and its holiness apart from that. I wonder if we haven't been wrong in White Rock Prez, and I've been guilty of this too, to let business meetings get scheduled on Sunday. I was thinking about that this week. Not because they can't occasionally be joyful, but it seems to me because of the busyness of our lives, we have let those meetings take a big part of our Sunday from us, and I wonder if that's appropriate. I noticed in the church to which I'm going, session meetings are on Tuesday nights. I'll be interested to see what that's like. I'll be interested to see. I just raised that as a question. If I'm criticizing anyone, I'm criticizing myself. And I wonder if we couldn't add some things to Sunday that we don't typically do, like go and do some meaningful service together for the sake of someone in the church, an older person perhaps, or someone with a special need. I wonder if that wouldn't fill us with a greater joy on the Lord's Day and help to make it holy. At any rate, it seems to me we ought to see each Lord's Day kind of framing our everyday life in a wonderful way. And this brought to mind a story about Jan Paderewski, the great pianist, that's being played out in one of these Foundation for a Better Life TV ads. Maybe you've seen it. But Chuck Swindoll tells this story. It may be apocryphal, I don't know, about Paderewski. And it goes like this. The famous Polish pianist and statesman was once scheduled to perform at a great concert hall in America. It was a black tie affair, a high society extravaganza. Present in the audience that evening was a woman who had brought her 9-year-old son, hoping that he would be encouraged to practice the piano if he could just hear the great Paderewski at the keyboard. Weary of waiting for the concert to begin and being there against his wishes anyway, the lad squirmed restlessly in his seat. Then as his mother turned to talk with friends, the boy slipped out of his seat and down the aisle, strangely drawn by the ebony concert grand sitting majestic and alone at the center of the huge stage. He sat down on the tufted leather stool, placed his small hands on the black and white keys, and began to play Chopsticks. Suddenly the crowd hushed and hundreds of frowning faces turned in his direction. Irritated and embarrassed, some began to shout, "Hey, get that boy away from there. Where's his mother? Somebody stop him." Backstage, Paderewski heard the uproar and the sound of the simple tune. When he saw what was happening, he hurried onto the stage. Without a word to the audience, he walked up behind the lad, reached his arms around either side of him, and began to improvise a counter melody. As the two made music together, the master pianist kept whispering in the boy's ear, "Keep going. Don't quit, son. Keep on playing. Don't stop. Don't quit." Wouldn't it be great if we were able to see all of our own work, which is so important, framed on either side by a Lord's Day, in which the one who is so precious to us and whose word and encouragement means so much, to see each of those Lord's Day as a chance for us to hear again, "Keep going. Don't stop. Don't quit." Oh, yes, we're obliged to be free, my friends. So let us remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.